Hey, we were just singing just a moment ago, Hallelujah, our God reigns. It's like this refrain that's not uncommon like within Christian circles as a proclamation, like a shouting out to God. That's this idea of Hallelujah. It's like saying, God, you are great because you reign, because you are in control. So it's like this excitement that a person has when they consider the fact that God ultimately is the one who is king and created this whole universe, land and sea, and watches over us each day, and we have relationship with him. We can trust him and have confidence in him. And so we, no matter what's going on, we can burst out and go, Hallelujah, our God reigns. Except on Friday, he wasn't reigning. Like he really wasn't. Like, because what had happened on Thursday night, I went to produce this photo book for Agora's 10th birthday, and I'd been working on it for a few weeks, and I'd finally got it all finished, and it's going to be here in two or three weeks' time for Agora's 10th birthday, and it's going to be one of the things we use to tell our story with our customers and with you as you come. And I was pretty excited because I love photography and I love putting together a photo book, and I had it all sorted out and it was ready to go to print, and I was so happy. I was just like really happy, like just thinking, this is cool, can't wait to push the button. But I was waiting. I actually had to wait all week till Thursday night because I'd been away at a conference for the week. And even the week had been really good. It was like I got to catch up with my son and his partner in Wellington and hang with them. Got to meet one of my new mates down there and go for this awesome run on the skyline. Got to go with Lorraine to Martinborough, where I've never been. It's just beautiful. Got to hang out with some great friends who I've known through the years, who are other pastors from other churches. Had this three-day conference. Came home, waiting for the fiber at my house to be working really fast so I could just push the button and send off to the printers my photo album. And as I went and I hit the button, it came back and said that the operating system on my MacBook was too old and that I needed the new upgrade on the photo book for it to work. And I was like, I'm cool with that. I've had a great week. I've been under the shady, large, leafy plant, to use Jonah's little picture. It's okay. I'll just go to bed and tomorrow I'll have the new operating system. So what I did that night is I clicked on the upgrade to upgrade the operating system on my MacBook, and I went to bed still pretty relaxed, going, it's okay. The next morning I got up and the upgrade had uploaded, so now it just needed to be installed. So I hit that baby at about 8 o'clock that morning, thought, sweet, get that done. By about 1 p.m., my MacBook was still groaning away with the upgrade. I am a big Apple fan, by the way. This is not a diss Apple thing. And then it finally works, right? And so I go, oh, cool. And then I find that it changed my photo book application to some other application. And then I went in there and it changed the font of my photo book. And then it shifted the pictures a bit that I'd worked on for about 3 weeks. And just it really felt like some worm had come along and, you know, nibbled away at some leafy plant that had been really good for a whole week's shade. And just overnight it was like, what's going on? And then spent some time on that and then went to get my slides ready for today and found out that my Photoshop now is too old for the new upgrade on my MacBook. And then I went to open something else up this morning and it wouldn't open either. Oh, that's right, I went to print and now it won't work with my printer because my printer's too old for the upgrade on my... Whew! So, our God reigns. Hallelujah, except when everything goes wrong with your photo book and your MacBook and your upgrade and the operating, it's just, and I couldn't believe how fast, from arriving home Thursday night, so refreshed, that by Friday morning, I could slip into despair. Why is that? Anyone ever experienced that? Where you can shift so quickly with your emotions. Shift so fast. Like, think about Jonah. And today we're asking the question, Jonah, how are you? Really? Because, you know, there's that question like, how you doing? I'm good, thanks. Really? Oh, well, actually, got time. What is Jonah feeling throughout this traumatic adventure? He seems to move quickly from rest to stress, from happy contentment to burning anger, from burning anger to happy contentment. Like, look at Jonah 4, verse 1, it says this. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. So there he is, he's really angry because God hasn't done what God should do, which is obliterate the Ninevites. But you go down to verse 6, and Jonah's sitting out on this hillside with a nice leafy, shady plant. He's been on retreat for 3 days and caught up with family and got his photo book finished. He's pretty happy. Jonah was very happy about the plant. Like, what happened there? And yet we're told, like, the next day, he's angry again and he's in such despair that he wants to die. And I ask this question, how are Jonah's feelings connected to his thinking and his belief? And how do our feelings reflect our thinking and beliefs? And how do they restrict or release our ability to love both God and others? Because I think they have an impact. It has an impact. The thoughts we have and how we think this world works and then the emotions that come out of it as we engage with life have a great impact on the interaction we then have with others. Ask Lorraine about Friday, you know, and you'll find out that the photo book saga has an impact on relationships because our thinking connects with our feelings, connect with our actions, and they can immobilize us from being able to truly love as we're intended to. So we're going to start with Jonah. Jonah 1, verse 1. We've read this several times now, and we're going to keep going through the story again over the next few weeks. But the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh, preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord. So if we were to say, Jonah, how are you doing? We really say, Jonah, why? Why did you run? What emotions moved you, Jonah, to try to escape God and the tasks he's called you to? And last time we were considering the thinking of Jonah, how the thoughts he had concerning Nineveh dominated the thoughts he had about God. But intertwined with his thoughts are his emotions. They're somewhat inseparable, and yet there is something distinct about them. And we're going to look today not only at Jonah's emotions, but also what are the emotions, the feelings of the sailors? What are the feelings of the people of Nineveh? What are the feelings of God? And this book is full of emotion. As you read through the story of Jonah, it's full of fear, desperation, determination, contentment, sorrow, anger, and compassion. So we're going to start with the sailors. Sailors, how are you doing? So have a look there. Jonah 1, verse 5. It tells us this. The sailors were afraid and they each cried out to his own God. So why were they afraid? Well, the reason that these guys are afraid, and here they are, they're freaking out. And the reason they're afraid is because there's a massive storm. And the storm is hitting their boat, their ship, and it's breaking up, and these seasoned sailors are in fear that they're going to die. And the reason they're afraid is this. They are out of control. Like, suddenly, for the sailors, they've been thinking, yeah, no, we're going to cruise on this trip. We're starting at Joppa. We've got our ship all ready, got our cargo, got our passenger, this weird guy, Jonah guy, and we're going to go to Tarshish, and we're ready to enjoy just out there on the Mediterranean. Beautiful place. And so they're cruising along, and life is in control. They are the sailors. They go in the direction they want to go. Everything's working fine for them. And suddenly their world is out of control because a storm hits. Let's see what happens. They're afraid. Each cries out to their God. And they threw the cargo in the sea to lighten the ship. So what do you do when things are out of control? What's our automatic response?
Take control.
We want to be in control, don't we? And so these guys, they're doing everything they can to be in control. Now remember, they're seasoned sailors. They know what to do, and they know that this storm is serious enough that their lives are at stake, so they'd rather live than save the cargo, so they throw the cargo overboard. The captain went to Jonah, and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God." So they're all starting to cry out to their gods. They're also trying to take things into their own hand and have control. And then when they find out about Jonah, that on their ship is a guy who they think is the cause of the storm, the cause of them being out of control. And so it says in verse 10, this terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" And he tells them what he's done, and he says to them that he should be thrown overboard, but instead the men did their best to row back to land. They continued to try to be in control. Now, the reason that they're trying to be in control is because of fear. The fact that they're out of control means that they're afraid. It says in the text that they're afraid, that they're terrified, that they're afraid. And so out of their fear, they cry out to their different gods, and there's no response. Because though the sailors are out of control, their gods have no control. They go to Jonah, and they ask him what's going on, and they find out that Jonah is out of control. He's a prophet of the God who made land and sea, and he's disobedient from that God, and that's why they're in the position they're in. And they're still afraid because Jonah's out of control, they're out of control, the storm seems out of control, and all they're trying to do is to control it. It's interesting some of the things that they do. So they try and throw cargo overboard. They cry to their gods. They try and find out whose fault it is, and they find it's Jonah's fault. And then when Jonah says, "Throw me overboard," they don't throw him overboard. They try all the harder to row to land, to throw more cargo overboard. They're trying to take control, but they can't take control. And eventually when Jonah says, "No, you've got to throw me overboard," their fear says to them, even if we throw Jonah overboard, this God who made land and sea, if he's that powerful controlling the storm, if he in fact is the one in control, then he'll probably kill us for drowning his prophet. And so they cry out to God saying, "Please don't hold us accountable for this thing that we have to do because of what you are doing." And one of the things in this that they've got to figure out is this. Who is in control? The sailors through this journey, they're trying to figure out who is in control. Are the gods in control? They go, no. Are they in control as they lighten the load and try to row to land? No. What they discover in it is that God is in control. The God who made land and sea. The God who speaks to Jonah. He's in control. And something interesting happens for the sailors who are out of control, who are afraid because they're going to die, and as they come to realize that the one who is in control is God, this is what happens. They cry out to him. Look at verse 14. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for the killing of an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and they threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Here's what happened at that point. These men who were out of control, they took their fear and they found out who was the one to fear. They were afraid of the storm. They were afraid of the disobedience of the prophet. But as much as they were afraid of the storm and of Jonah's story, that couldn't help them. It couldn't relieve their fear. What they had to discover was that there was one to fear, and it's the one who's in control. Think about this. Like when situation is out of control and that grips you with fear, that fear might show itself in anger. It might show itself in despair. But when you feel like life is out of control, you are out of control. And fear comes. You've got to find out where the fear needs to go. And so often what we do is we look for the one who can bring things under control. And so sometimes you might be in a relationship where the relationship is out of control and you're afraid of the other person because they are in control. And that can be a scary thing, that maybe there's no hope in that relationship because the one who is in control does not have your best interest at heart. If the one who is actually in control is the one that you fear because of the damage they want to do to you, it's a scary place to be. And Jesus actually talks about that. Have a look at this in Luke 12, verse 4. Jesus is talking about life and death and about whether we should be afraid about losing our life. He says this in verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after your body has been killed has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That's kind of scary language. You think Jesus said that? What's he saying? Jesus is saying that in our lives, when things are out of control and we're afraid, and in this case he's talking about you're afraid about physically dying and you're fearful of the one who might put the knife into you. Or you're fearful of the sickness that's going to put you in the grave. That's where your fear is, and you're letting that fear of that person with the knife or that sickness, which might be the big C, and you feel that is controlling you, you remain afraid. You remain out of control. And Jesus is saying, don't fear that. Fear the one who ultimately made you and who you are truly accountable to. Fear the one who is in control. Fear God. And really what we've read so far, that sounds harsh. It's like sailors, don't be afraid of the storm and the sea. Don't be afraid of Jonah. Fear God, who's the one who controls that and is going to make you sink to the bottom of the ocean. Fear him. You go, wow, that's harsh. And then the sailors, what they do is they go, we can't do anything but cry to him. But I want you to notice as they cry to him, there's this little like hope that they have, a little thread of hope, maybe like a slight assumption, where they say, please, Lord, do not let us die. Somehow they are hoping that this God, who they now are afraid of, that there's something in this God that would show them mercy, that would show them compassion. And it's interesting that this is what Jesus says. Because often we finish there and we think, what? Jesus is telling us we're all on our way to hell unless we know him, and therefore we should fear him, because when our physical bodies die, our spiritual death is worse than that forever. Fear God. He does say that, but not without verse 6 and 7. Look at that. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And you think, what's he on about? Like, he's talking about people dying and being killed and going to hell. And then he's talking about sparrows in the marketplace. But this extreme, like, comparison is to get our attention. He's saying, you're worried about your physical death. I'm saying, worry about your spiritual death. Fear God. But hey, by the way, 5 sparrows are sold for a few pennies. It's like buying a burger at Macca's. Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. God actually takes notice of the sparrow being sold at the market. Verse 7, indeed, the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. And we know this because we find that in the one who is in control, there is love. That's what Jesus is saying. You're afraid of somebody's going to put the knife into you. You're afraid of death. Fear the one who is in control of death. But by the way, don't be afraid of him, because when you cry out to him, you will find that even in death, he loves you. Yeah, so good. The sailors found that. They were out of control. They were so afraid. And they finally found out that the God who made land and sea, the God of Jonah, even though he's disobedient, they found out that he is the one who's in control. They cried out to him for mercy, and out of his love, he calmed the storm. And they survived. And see what it said at the end of that passage? Verse 16, at this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to God and made vows to him. You see some things happen here. Trust, surrender, and this beautiful thing called hope. Not I hope so, but this confidence in their future. You see the sailors suddenly going like, God, thank you. We come and we thank you. We trust ourselves to you. And we come with sacrifices to surrender to you. And we make vows that we're going to keep, because we know we have a future with you. That's trust, that's surrender, that's hope. This is what it looks like for the one who realizes that they are not in control, but that God is, and they cry out to him and they find his love, and that's where they end. Now, what's interesting with this story here is I want you to listen to maybe like my philosophy that would go from this. When life is out of our control, we can become controlled by fear. Fear of the one who is in control will often follow. And sometimes that's a dangerous thing, because the one who's in control might not have our best interest at heart. But if we find that in the one who is in control, that he is for us, that he loves us, that love removes fear when we entrust ourselves to him. Who is the one the sailors are fearing? They've come to fear the God who made land and sea. Who should we fear? The same one. And what becomes of that fear when we discover his love for us? It's removed. It's removed, because this is what happens. When we discover that God is the one who's in control, that he is the one who knows the outcome, that he's the maker of land and sea, that he made you and me, then we fear him, but not for long. For we then find out of that he answers those who cry out to him. We discover that he is concerned for us and loves us. I think of this in the story of Jonah and the words of Jesus. Sparrows get sold in the market like hamburgers at McDonald's, and Jesus notices. Even cattle in Nineveh humble themselves, covered in sacking and sitting in the dust. Cattle, animals, and God who made land and sea notices. 1 John 4:16 says this, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. There's some interesting words in there that John writes. Some of these words are like complete and confident. And it's interesting that they're in the face of judgment and punishment. Like, man, it's like God is the one who holds us accountable for the way we live. And we would go, wow, I sit under his punishment and judgment. And yet John is saying here that in God's love, we actually can find completion and confidence, almost like the opposite. And it's because love drives out fear. Do you see that? That this love here, this love, removes fear, because we've found the one who's in control, and we've found out that though we fear him, we do not have to be afraid. So that's the sailors' experience. But I want you to have a quick look at the people of Nineveh because it's interesting. And this got my attention that for the sailors, for the people of Nineveh, for Jonah, this is true. So that tells me that this is a major thought in the book of Jonah, a major idea for us to grasp hold of. So it says this, that Jonah chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, go to the great city of Nineveh, proclaim your message to it that I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord, went to Nineveh. Nineveh was a large city, it took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So here's this message he gives. It's just five simple words. These are the actual words in the Hebrew. They are still 40 days Nineveh destroyed. Or that word still could be again. Again, 40 days Nineveh destroyed. And that idea of still again is like it was a repeated message. I tell you again, I tell you again, I tell you again. It's like he's going these four words over and over again as he walks into Nineveh. 40 days, Nineveh destroyed. 40 days, Nineveh destroyed. Pretty tough kind of message. And verse 5 says this, the Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And then he makes this proclamation about everybody to humble themselves. And then he says this in verse 8, let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and have compassion, and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. So here's the question. How is the experience of the people of Nineveh similar to that of the sailors? In what way are their lives out of control? Who and what do they fear? And what are they hoping for as they cry out to Jonah's God? Well, what we know, even the king admits to it. The king admits that these guys here, that they are harming each other. And that they are doing so in a violent way. And there's lots of violence and evil happening in the city. In the sailors' case, they were out of control. The storm was out of control. It's interesting, in Nineveh's case, the Ninevites are out of control. It's as if from when they are young till the day they die, that this community has become consumed with power and strength for the individual's benefit to the point where they will hurt anyone else to get ahead. Violence and evil is rampant in the city. The Ninevites, in a way, they face a different storm, one of their own making. As they're out of control, they can't control themselves from the way they treat each other. And it's almost like, kind of like metaphorically, but actually physically killing them, such is the violence. The people of Nineveh don't experience waves and winds of a breaking up ship. They just hear this foreign guy saying five words in the street. Still, again, 40 days, Nineveh destroyed. And the hearers know that it's true. They actually know, just like the sailors know that the storm is true, you know, as they see it all and feel it all, somehow the Ninevites, as they hear this word from Jonah, which is from God, they know it's true. They know that they're out of control, that they're even evil and violent. They know that they are from childhood growing up, not knowing left from right, good from bad, damaging, harming, destroying each other. And what's interesting is they recognize because of the word of Jonah, it's as if like here, it's as if the storm speaks to the sailors. But in this case with Ninevites, it's a direct word from God through Jonah to them. And as they hear that, they know it's true and they become afraid. Who are they afraid of here? Who are they afraid of? They're afraid of the one who's spoken to them, which is God. And it just resonates with them. They know this is true. There is a God who somehow sees us and he knows exactly what we're like and he knows what we deserve. And suddenly they're like exposed. Just completely exposed. And it grips them with fear. And here's what they do. They cry out to him. They recognize that in their fear that there's one who's in control. He is God, the God who sees them. And they cry out to him. And as they cry out to him, it's interesting what the king says, isn't it? Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And so what I find fascinating is that we know way more than these sailors or Ninevites do. We got all the story in the book, you know. We have the story. We have these stories. We know God loves us. These guys here, they didn't have all those stories. They're holding on to this thread of hope that just maybe the God who made land and sea, just maybe the God who sees their violence, just maybe he would have something in him that would be merciful. And so they cry out to him, hoping that he is one in whom they will find love. And as they cry out, what do they find? They find out that he is compassionate, that he is one who relents. And what's interesting, in many ways, their trust and their surrender and their hope is found now in him. And then we come to Jonah. And we would say, Jonah, how are you doing? Like the sailors, they've moved from fear to trust, surrender, and hope. The Ninevites have moved from fear to trust, surrender, and hope. And they've found it in a God who's in control and loves them. Jonah, what about you? And it's almost as if this story doesn't make sense. There's one person in the story who's not happy. Isn't there? And it's crazy that he's the one who knows God. And he's the one who right now is the only one who seems to not actually fear God. And you could say maybe that's because he knows God's love, but the story would say otherwise. In Jonah, there seems to be an absence of compassion, of humility, and of love. And just as we were thinking last time about Jonah's thoughts regarding Nineveh overpowered his thoughts regarding God, so too do his feelings. He has a deep hatred for Nineveh. And it's stronger than his fear or love for God. So strong that now I reread Jonah 1 and 12 differently. I used to always think, oh, good old Jonah, he's so worried about the sailors, so concerned they're going to drown that he says, throw me overboard, I'll sacrifice myself for you. Sounds good story, doesn't it? Like he's going to do that. I don't think that's what it means. Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know this is my fault and that this great storm has come upon you. But if you read in the story, you know what I'm thinking? He's just going, this is all out of control. I'm out of control. I just want to end it all. He's not saying, throw me into the sea so a big fish will swallow me and 3 days spew me up and I'll go to Nineveh and preach. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, throw me overboard and I will die because I'm done. That is not coming in fear of God. That is not coming crying out to God. That is going, I'm done. I'm unhappy. I'm grumpy. I'm angry. I'm afraid, yes. And the answer is, I'm going to take control. You throw me overboard and I'll end my life. And it's not the solution because, as we know, he gets thrown overboard and instead of having a happy death, he gets swallowed by a big fish. But I want you to see what happens when he actually faces death, when he actually finds he is actually out of control, even as he sinks down into the depths, he suddenly wakes up that he's out of control. And saying, throw me overboard, he's still trying to be in control. But as he sinks down, he's out of control, and suddenly he fears death. Look at what it says, chapter 2. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Do you see that? He wasn't crying out to God on the boat. He was going, take my life. When suddenly his life is ebbing away, it says, as he's sinking down into the heart of the sea as the currents are swirling around him and the waves and the breakers sweep over him. And he says, I've been banished from your sight. In that state, he suddenly goes, wow, I am out of control. My life is spinning out and I'm going to die and this is it. And now I'm afraid. He cries out to God. In my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. Verse 7, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. And you see, suddenly in this story, it's remarkable. Like, Jonah's right here, isn't he? He is right here. He is like in the storm of his life. He's like in his own wickedness and sin. And then suddenly as he's sinking down, Jonah's here recognizing he's out of control. And Jonah's definitely here. He is so afraid. And then suddenly he remembers who? He remembers his God. And Jonah's right here. And as he sinks down and is swallowed by the fish, he suddenly is crying out to God. And so Jonah is here. And what does Jonah discover? As he's afraid and cries out, he discovers that he is loved by God. Does he deserve that? No. Is it dependent on him? Not at all. But he is loved. Loved by God. It seems only as Jonah faces death that he suddenly realizes and fears it. And that feeling of being out of control shocks his thinking back into the true reality of the one who is in control. And Jonah transforms from a suicidal, disobedient, Nineveh-obsessed runaway to one who desperately seeks God and in so doing wants to live. And then you know what you see emerge out of that? This stuff here. Trust, surrender, hope. Listen to some of these words. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. Did you catch those words? Have a look when you get home. It's like the speech of the sailors and the speech of the Ninevites is personally echoed by the speech of Jonah. The same story. Here's where I want to land today, because we're going to come back to this in a couple of weeks' time. And we're going to talk more about Jonah and what happens in chapter 4. But what I want you to see is this, that the experience of the sailors, of the Ninevites, and of Jonah personally are the same. But here's where it goes wrong. When Jonah is then called to interact with the Ninevites, he somehow takes his personal experience of God, and he still shelves it aside. And he's still dominated by his thinking and his feelings towards Nineveh. I don't know why, and this can be true of us, we can get to a point where we suddenly go, God, I'm out of control. I fear you, but in you I find love as I cry out to you. And I even have hope in my future. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for welcoming and forgiving me. And then within a moment, hallelujah, our God reigns. And not just in little things like a computer, but suddenly it could even be a neighbor that something goes wrong in that relationship with, or a family member. Or we see a particular people group and they do something and we just look at it and suddenly we're quick to be those who have pride in who we are and who make judgment on others. And our emotions just flip. You see that in the story that Jonah in chapter 2 goes through this whole process. And then in chapter 4, it's like it completely reverses. He doesn't join the dots between his personal encounter with God and then his relationship to his world. And I guess that's why we're in Jonah. We're not here to figure out exactly what loving our world will look like. That's going to come. The reason we're in Jonah right now is because we need to realize I need to realize that somehow there needs to be a strong connection of my feelings and my thinking and my actions in my own life with Jesus and the lives of all of those I connect with. Because I can be so thankful that Jesus loves me, but I've got this neighbour at the moment I'm quite grumpy with, and we've got this thing over a driveway happening, and I'm just tearing my hair out and trying to figure it out, and I don't want to have him over for dinner. But I'm happy to come here for dinner and have communion and remember Jesus with bread and cup. What's that disconnect going on? Does anyone feel, do you get that? That sometimes our thinking and our feelings so dominate the way that we should actually be thinking and feeling towards God and therefore towards others. Steph, can you just jump straight through to that weekly reflection, to the questions there? Thanks. So these are some of the questions we've been asking through the series, and we'll continue to do so. And by the way, if you don't have the app, there's a card with these available at the Connect Desk afterwards. But these are the same questions we keep asking. God would say to us, I love this world. Is that okay with you? Will you love this world too? And some of the questions today will probe into that. And then this thing that there's an invitation. Would you join with me in asking God to open our eyes to see this world, his world? Ask yourself, what do I think and feel about my world? And ask God to grow in you a love for the world. But here's the questions I've been thinking of this week, and I'd encourage you to think about these during the week ahead. And really that to answer the question, how are you doing, like really, when it comes to this love the world stuff? Firstly, what are the things that concern me? What makes me angry? What makes me happy? What makes me comfortable? What makes me sad? Like, in some ways, what are the things that control you? Because when they don't go right, you feel out of control. What makes a good day versus a bad day in your life? This would be worth you sitting down at home and answering these. Honestly, like, to actually go, what made Friday bad? Like, write it down. Because it'll be very insightful as to what makes you tick, and maybe what might be like idols in your life. We'll talk more about that in a few weeks. Here's an interesting question. Who in my family, my street, my city, my nation, my world, do I have negative thoughts and feelings towards? Who is it? Is it a particular person? Is it a people group? Or has anybody here got no negative thoughts towards anybody? Yeah. So we do, don't we? I challenge you, write it down. Actually, sit at home and write down what's the difference between a good day and a bad day, and also write down, is there anybody in your world that you have negative thoughts towards? They are so revealing of who we are. How does this affect my ability to even consider God's love for them, that negative thoughts towards them? I guess it sort of comes from this other thought I've got. Pride in one's own good and the judgment of another's evil leaves little room to both receive God's love and share God's love. I'll say that again. Pride in one's own good and the judgment of another's evil, that's like this thinking negatively of others, leaves little room to both receive God's love and share God's love. How does this hinder me from loving them? Could I pray with them, walk with them, converse with them, show kindness to them, befriend them, share Jesus with them, welcome them to my home? That's just like a kind of tester when you think, oh yeah, I feel negative about them, but yeah, I could still love them. Well, could you do all those things? But as we come to a close, I want us to remember something, and I guess we just want to shift gears a little bit here now. So that's like, in a sense, the message. That's Jonah. I'd encourage you to take those questions, grab a copy at the desk, or if you're on the app, save it. Remember to save it, otherwise you can't see it in 6 days. But go in there and look at the questions. The questions are there, and I'd say take time with that. But we're not going to pause over the questions right now. That's for you and your time. What I want us to do right now is to remember something. Because I think that where it starts is that we need to remember that we've been through this here ourselves personally. to remember that. So here's what we've been talking about the last month. When my thoughts, feelings and actions come together for the good of another, love is expressed. I'm going to keep talking about that over the next month. So get that. When the way I think and the way I feel and the actions, if those things all combine and align for the good of someone else, that's what love looks like. Okay. But here's where I want to shift our attention today. Because Jesus would say something interesting. He would say, remember me. Jesus' thoughts, feelings, and actions came together for the good of me. And love was expressed. I think if you're struggling to love somebody, if you're feeling things are out of control, if there's anything that would bring fear or anger or despair in your life right now, you go, what do I do with that? I would say that you need to remember Jesus. He is the one who's in control, who we should go to and cry out to, because he's the one where we'll find love. Jesus' thoughts, his feelings, his actions came together for the good of me, and love was expressed. Can you just go on to the prayer? Thanks, Steph. And so we're going to take communion. We're going to take bread and cup. And I would encourage you, as you take it, you might want to come forward, take it back to your seat. Or you might want to pray this prayer first. But I'm offering you a prayer here that almost like takes this idea and makes it personal. So just look at that through with me. I'll just read it through. And it might not be that all of these things apply to you, or they might all apply, but Jesus, I am out of control. It might be that you feel like your world is out of control. Well, it's kind of the same. I am proud. I am angry. I am broken. I am afraid. Whatever that is for you, what is it that you feel in response to that being out of control? I cry out to you, the one who is in control. Don't fear the one who can just take your body. Fear the one who made you. Fear him. I cry out to you, the one who's in control, but I cry out with this, like this glimmer of hope, don't I? Have mercy on me. Thank you that in you I find love, forgiveness, healing, welcome. I don't know what it is that you would seek to find in him today, but thank him that you find that in him. I entrust myself to you. I surrender to you my pride, my anger, my fears. Thank you for removing my fear with your love. Amen. It's a pretty simple prayer, but you need to make it your own. And so I just encourage you in these next moments, we're just going to have the space where you can come, you can take bread that reminds us of the body of Jesus, the cup that reminds us of his blood. These things remind us that Jesus' thoughts, feelings, and actions came together for you because he loved you. And as you'd come to maybe fearful about something in this life, just cry out to him today and take this little meal as a way of receiving from him his love. For his love can remove all fear. So I just encourage you, just in these moments, I'm just going to pray this prayer aloud. If you want to pray it with me, you're welcome to. And then just in your own time, take communion and bring your prayer to the Lord Jesus. So let's just stand for a moment. If you want to pray this with me, you can, quietly or aloud. Or maybe just your own prayer in your own time. But I'm going to pray. Jesus, I am out of control. I am proud. I am angry. I am broken. I am afraid. I cry out to you, the one who is in control. Have mercy on me. Thank you that in you I find love and forgiveness, healing and welcome. I entrust myself to you. I surrender to you my pride, my anger, my fears. Thank you for removing my fear with your love. Amen.